Hi, this is Pete Lincoln. Glad to have you back here at the Thursday podcast of churchandgospel.com. It's always a treat. On Thursdays, what do? We try to focus upon training up Bible teachers to better teach the Scriptures through the Explore the Bible series. And in particular, we're focused upon the book of Joshua. And right now, you're in the midst of the book of Joshua. I know you're laboring hard. It's in the midst of the Christmas season, and probably everybody's wondering, why are we reading Joshua during the Christmas season? Well, I always try to remind folks that all of the Bible, if read rightly and in its full context, the context of the whole book, ultimately points back to Christ crucified. It is a gospel book. And indeed, in Joshua, we've already seen some echoes and some discussions and some anticipations of what we're going to see later in the Scriptures. How did Joshua begin? It began, of course, with Israel on the edge of the Promised Land, and the way that God had been with Moses, he would be with Joshua. And how would he do that? Joshua was to meditate upon the Scriptures day and night. And as they go into the land, and we saw the spies, they developed that relationship with Rahab. She knew the context of what was about to happen. It's as if she understood the Torah, one might say. And in so doing, she asked for mercy. She understood that God was entitled to judge, but God is also a God of mercy. And so out of that, she asked for mercy when her city, Jericho, would be conquered. We saw Israel go into the Promised Land. When Israel went into the Promised Land, a couple shocking things happened. We saw the presence of God with Joshua and Israel as the Ark of the Covenant entered the Jordan River, that the waters were stopped up and Israel came in and into the Promised Land on dry land. And what's amazing about that is it's to show you the same way that God was with Moses at the Red Sea, he is with Joshua at the Jordan River. And of course, after that, one of the shocking things that hit us is that Israel indeed was uncircumcised. And that sets us up the category that I think is very important as you read the rest of Joshua, that Israel is not the hero of the story. Even Joshua himself is not the hero of the story. Is Joshua a good guy? Yes. Is Israel probably, man for man, better than the other nations? Probably. But they're still, at their core, uncircumcised of heart, and indeed not deserving of the mercy that they received, just like you and I are not. So then we saw Joshua encounter the messenger, God's messenger, and we in particular saw that he was the commander of the army of the Lord, and as the commander of the army of the Lord, he is Joshua thought he was a combatant, and he said, "Are you for us or against us?" And another shocking thing that happened is God's messenger said no. In other words, he's on God's side. He is the commander of the army of the Lord. He's with God's army. And indeed, he describes then the battle plan for Jericho, which you taught on last week. And we saw that in the conquest of Jericho, we saw that creation was turned upside down. That indeed, in the same way that in the Sabbath week of creation, you had 6 days of God speaking and a seventh day of silence, that was inverted. And now it was God's people, his army, his messengers, his prophets, however you want to describe Joshua's army there, they were to be silent for 6 days, and then on the seventh day they would shout and the walls would come down. So that Joshua shows that the conquest of Jericho is, to quote a scholar named Stephen Dempster, a decreation. And this decreation is judgment. But out of this judgment, what emerges is life in a new land, a new creation. Now, we dealt with the problem last week. You can go listen to it if you want, of how do we understand these texts where, yes, every man, woman, and child was called to be slaughtered from the Canaanites. That is what we call the ban or devoted to destruction. And as it is intended to trouble us, the idea of a five-year-old being run through by God's army is intentionally terrifying. You're not supposed to feel good about it or say, oh, they deserved it. Well, indeed, we all deserve it, which is the larger point. That the conquest that you see happening in Jericho, especially with the messenger of the Lord, the commander of the army of the Lord there, is a preview of what's coming in the day of the Lord, that is, in the very end, when the whole creation, every part of the creation, will encounter death. And the death of God, or the death of God is not what's happening here, it's the death of the creation. So what the author is doing is he is not only telling us what happened, but he is focused upon this very key element. This very key element is that what happened in the past is a picture of the future. What happened in Jericho is what's happening everywhere. And God is the one who created life. He's the one who can take it. And God needed to be a good judge for all the evil that's happened upon it. But indeed, this is not an invitation for the reader to go on and slaughter Canaanites. And as you're going to see, as we can stretch into Judges, God will specifically say not to do that. So we saw Rahab find life, and then we're just celebrating because we know that Israel has conquered, that Jericho has been placed under the ban. Everything that was evil was devoted to destruction. But then you hit chapter 7. And as they go to conquer Ai, we find out that one of the members of Israel's army committed a great sin in the conquest. And as Israel is unable to conquer Ai, well, and they can't figure out why, God says, I'll tell you why. It's because y'all touched something that was devoted to destruction, something that was placed under the ban. And what's been placed under the ban was a coat, a mantle from Shinar, which is Babylon. And this man named Achan was tempted by it. He took it, and he took some money, and he hid it in his tent. And so in a very real way, Achan made himself a Canaanite. And so he ends up being judged as a Canaanite. Indeed, he does repent. He does give glory to God, as Joshua phrases it, when he confesses his sin. But there's still the consequence of his sin. There is still that judgment that is there. And so here's what you have, a contrast between Rahab and Achan. Rahab is born a Canaanite, but her fear of God does what? It leads her to find life and to become a part of God's people, even though her city is being destroyed. Achan got to be a part of the conquering army, but what happened? Because he did not fear God rightly, he disobeyed the ban, he disobeyed those things that were devoted to destruction, he found himself like a Canaanite, judged. What's amazing about this is Rahab, her movement towards life not only affected her, it affected others. And Achan, you'll see his whole family being affected, not just himself. So what does this mean? This reminds us that throughout the scriptures that Moses and all the prophets emphasize to us that indeed the this very central notion that indeed to know God's word and to reject it is to make yourself like a Canaanite. This is what Moses said. Moses used the term Amalekite, which I could unpack later, but not now. He says that if you hear the scriptures in Deuteronomy 29, and then you reject them, guess what you make yourself? You will have your name wiped out under the heavens, which is the same judgment for the Amalekites. So this is what happened to Achan. Achan is somebody who is being judged. So the fact that he was ethnically an Israelite did not help him in the day of Jericho's judgment. It was the means for his destruction and his death. And the fact that Rahab was from a Canaanite ancestry did not necessitate judgment. So it's in this way that we understand that God's judgment on the Promised Land is about his slow and patient judgment that yields life. It yields life because you have a chance to fear God, to repent, and to find life the way that Rahab did. Finally, of course, in chapter 8, you'll see that the conquest of Ai happens. It happens through a bit of treachery. Deceit, as it were. They have a feint, and that would be the military term, where Joshua appears to be attacking as he did the first time, but then as they retreat, the people of Ai come out and try to take them on. And while that happens, Joshua's had some soldiers hidden. They come and they take the city, they burn it, and then Ai is destroyed, and victory happens. Well, in chapter 9, the Canaanites are hearing about all this judgment, and they are terrified, and they are all wanting to fight against Israel and Joshua. Except for one people. These are the Gibeonites. And in the same way that Rahab was somebody who was due judgment and found life, and what did she do? She even lied in the midst of it. You're going to see the Gibeonites are a people who lie and ultimately find life. Now, this is not God teaching us that we should lie. God, when the authors describe things, they are not necessarily prescribing it, but they are prescribing something. They are prescribing that in the day of judgment, there is a God who is merciful and just in the midst of his judgment, and he is judging for the sake of life, which is why I say that his judgment is not only patient, in the end it must be perfect, because the new heavens and the earth must have no idols. So as you go through this and you look at the story of the Gibeonites, they pretend to be from a faraway land and try to have a peace treaty with Joshua and Israel. Now, why would they do that? That's because in the Torah, the nations and the land are to be totally destroyed, but there are separate rules for the relationship they can have with other nations. There's a direct recognition that not all of the creation is Israel's. the nation Israel's at least. And indeed, what the Gibeonites want to do is to pretend to be from a faraway country and have that as a means for mercy from Israel. So what they do is they take old bread and old clothes and beat up clothes and some old animals, and they make it look like they've traveled from afar to make a peace treaty. And when Joshua says, "How do I know you guys are the people?" How do we know you guys are from the land, or not from the land? How do we know that you're really from far away? And their answer is, they say, "Well, look at the bread, look at our donkeys, look at us. We're all beat up. Come on, we're from far away. Please show mercy on us. Make peace." And indeed, they don't consult the Lord, and they make peace, and then they find out that these are people in the land. And there's a tearing of clothes, there's agony, there's grief, because they know that they have just sinned. And what happened to Ai when there was sin? Well, things didn't work out so well. And indeed, the question is now, do they keep the ban on the Gibeonites, or do they keep their promise to have peace with them? And the ultimate answer they decide is that God would not be honored if they broke their word, if they broke their promise. So indeed, the Gibeonites will be safe as a part of Israel. But in being a part of Israel, what will also happen? And this is what I love. In being a part of Israel, they'll be the carriers of water and wood, draws of water and carriers of wood. And that is, they will be a part of Israel, but they will be servants. Now, what's interesting about this is the Gibeonites go on their way, and as you go into chapter 10, you discover that the other nations are not happy that Gibeon made peace. And so you have a battle of nations that occur where the nations attack Gibeon, and Gibeon asks for help for Israel. Now, what is this meant to remind you of? It's meant to remind you of, in the Torah, when Lot, in Genesis 14, was in the midst of the battle of nations, and Abraham and his 318 men came and rescued him in a miraculous way. And now in chapter 10, Joshua comes, and he rescues the Gibeonites in war from the battle of nations in a miraculous way. This is, of course, where you have the battle where the sun stands still in the middle of the day. Now, I can't unpack that here. I can just simply tell you that the author is describing to us rightly what happened. Even if you and I cannot work out the details of how it happened, we can trust what he is doing, what he's saying. So what happens then is the next couple chapters of the book focus upon the conquest of the southern part of Israel and the northern part of Israel, or the Palestine, whatever you want to call it, the land of Canaan. So the kingdoms in the south and the kingdoms in the north. And you see a long list of kings. And in fact, when you get to chapter 12, you see all these kings listed out, indeed 31 kings that are conquered. It's in this way we're drawn to the question that will not only, I think, tempt us here, but also tempt us later in the book, which is, has a conquest been successful? We just see victory after victory after victory. Is this what we've been waiting for? Is this the time when God's people will have their peace in the land? Well, the ultimate answer in the book of Joshua will be no. And the great question is, why does the author present it in this way? Why does he move us forward with victory after victory? Yeah, we've had some struggles. We had the spies laying down with the prostitute. We've had, indeed, Achan's situation, obviously an issue. You had the Gibeonite deception. So not everything's been perfect. So the author is signaling to us that there's some troubles there, but those troubles won't become out front and obvious until we get to the last two chapters of Joshua, when they will be exceedingly important. So that's what you're doing. You're trying to tackle Joshua 7 through 12. In particular, I think chapter 7 and chapter 9, and to a lesser extent chapter 10, will probably be the most important parts of what you choose to teach on. But don't lose the larger picture. Many conquests, a lot of success is going on, and it's really propelling us through this book to try to understand what happened and to help us to see how complete Jesus' victory is in the end, in the death of the creation, in the day of the Lord, when, of course, Christ returns. Well, that's all for this week. Join us next Thursday as we will continue our discussion of the book of Joshua. Actually, sorry, that'll be Thursday, December 29th. Next Thursday, December 22nd, right before Christmas, we'll have a best of recording, and then we'll get back to Joshua 13 through 22 on December 29th. Thank you for your time, and I look forward to having you join us again on churchandgospel.com.